Do you ever find yourself in a position where there's no return? You've taken one step too far. You can't get back. You can't undo what you've done. It's too late to save yourself. In his most famous film, Rebel Without a Cause, James Dean, the legendary movie star, he plays Jim Stark, a young man tormented. And somewhere near the beginning of the film, he's taunted by a rival, this lad Jim, to prove that he isn't a coward. And so he must engage in a chicken run. Two cars roar their engines, and then they race side by side, flat out, at high speed, straight towards the edge of a cliff. And Jim must jump out at the last possible moment. The later, the better. Well, he made it. But the other driver was less fortunate. At the critical instant, when escape was imperative, his sleeve got caught on the door window winder. And he couldn't open the door. He couldn't get out. He couldn't escape. And over the cliff he went to his death. Now, who would have thought that at that particular occasion, when he most needed a quick exit, things would go so badly wrong? But life's like that. Sometimes things get out of control. There's no backing off, no turning round. We've set our course and we can't rein in. There's no reset button. Many people, needlessly and foolishly, they take their lives to the edge and drive themselves forward and can't turn around. Something takes control. Perhaps it's an addiction or unsuppressed emotions. Maybe you're harboring hatred or anger or frustration. And at some point, the dam bursts and the damage is done. There's no way back. You can hit out in a moment and rue the consequences for many years afterwards. Sometimes it's just a sentence. Why didn't I keep my mouth shut? I can't suck back those words. Well, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 2, at Shimei. And I've entitled the message, The Unstoppable Power of Sin. Because that's what happened to Shimei. Sin took control and he couldn't escape. He gambled with his life. He took a risk and it backfired on him. The man who toyed with sin, who was ruled by his passions, was driven inevitably to a gory death. When sin takes control, the brakes come off, and like a car on a slope, the speed gradually increases. The momentum builds up, and soon there's an unstoppable inevitability to ruin. Well, let's look at this man, Shimei. From verse 8, we know, 1 Kings chapter 2, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Saul, the first king of Israel, had come from that tribe. And through his sin, Saul had been deprived of the right to rule, and he was replaced by David from the tribe of Judah. Now, Shimei's loyalties were with Saul, the first king. And so when David faced a particularly severe trial, Shimei, thinking it was all over for King David, turns on him with malicious hatred. And he dared to curse God's anointed king. So this man readily rebelled against God's anointed leader. So it was serious. It's no light matter to rebel against God and those that he's placed in authority. But amazingly, when the circumstances changed around and David was victorious, in a magnanimous act of mercy, he spared Shimei and guaranteed not to punish him, graciously overlooked the severity of the offence. But now, years later, at the end of his life, David is instructing his son and successor, Solomon. He's passing on his final words. What must Solomon know? Verses 1 to 4. Well, he must walk in God's ways. He must keep God's commandments. It's vital to keep God's holy law. But then David gives some practical advice, how to make the kingdom secure. He must be aware of the dangers and take appropriate action. And when it comes to Shimei, how does the experienced leader David, what words does he have for his son and successor Solomon? Well, it's clear from looking at this verse near the beginning of the chapter that Shimei hadn't responded as David expected. He hadn't been truly repentant. He wasn't sorry. And so David counsels Solomon in verses 8 and 9. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan. And I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his grey hair down to the grave with blood. So what does Solomon do? Shimei is intransigently hostile to this Davidic rule. So how can Solomon secure his kingdom? Well, that man must be removed. Justice needs to be done. And through Shimei's death, peace will come to the kingdom. So what does Solomon do? Well, he doesn't immediately impose the death penalty on him, anything like that. But he rather, verse 36, he confines him to Jerusalem. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. So he's to be where Solomon can keep tabs on him. If he was away from Jerusalem with his fellow Benjamites, then he might be able to plot and be involved in all sorts of schemes and vent his hostility unchecked. So Solomon confines him to Jerusalem. Now, was that tough on poor Shimei? He had to live for the rest of his life in Jerusalem. Well, it could be a lot worse, couldn't it? Jerusalem was the capital city. Many people lived there. 3 times a year, the tribes were all expected to come up to Jerusalem to the great feast. There'd be plenty of friends able to visit him. And we read in the Old Testament, in Psalm 48, about Jerusalem. It's a wonderful place. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, that's Jerusalem, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So it's a beautiful city, wonderful place to live. And he must stay there. But there's a solemn warning. Verse 37. For it shall be, on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And in verse 38, Shimei agrees to those terms. Well, what happens? Does he live out the remainder of his life in peaceful pleasure? Or does he come to an untimely end? Will David's striking words be fulfilled? You shall bring his grey head down to the grave with blood. Well, sadly, he does come to this gory end. In fact, it's almost inevitable. As Solomon must have known, Roger Ellsworthy puts it like this. He said, it was only a matter of time until his turbulent, rebellious spirit manifested itself. Well, 3 years later, two of Shimei's servants run away. Verse 39. Now, it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. Now, what would you do? And what did Shimei do? He'd been warned he mustn't leave Jerusalem. Under no circumstances whatsoever should he venture beyond the brook Kidron. So would he take the risk? Would you take the risk? Would you leave Jerusalem with that threat hanging over your head? He wanted his servants back. So what does he do? Verse 40. He arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek the slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. So he's straight off after them. Why was he so hasty? Why risk his life? If it meant so much to retrieve those slaves, well, surely he could have first spoken to the king, found out if there was anything that could be done. But he doesn't. He's straight off. And what happens? As soon as Solomon discovers, Shimei's summoned and his fate is sealed. And I guess it's quite upsetting, really. I find it upsetting to read about that. This poor man, it all seems fairly innocuous. He goes off for a short trip. He's straight back. No harm seems to be done. Whoever died for crossing a stream. And yet, of course, there's far more to it than that. It's what's behind the act. Because he's contravening an unambiguous directive from an absolute monarch. He's disregarding, he's treating with contempt the word of Solomon, the king. So it's no minor matter, and his doom follows. So why did he do it? And how does it apply to us? Are we in any way like Shimei? Will we find ourselves on the brink, tottering, about to go over the precipice? So why do you think Shimei did it? Well, I thought of some possibilities. It could be that he just didn't realize what Solomon was saying. He didn't really understand that if he crossed the brook, he would surely die. He wasn't quite with it, maybe. Solomon made his point, but Shimei perhaps hadn't fully grasped the implications. Well, is that likely? What do you do if you want to make a child understand a particular point? Well, you ask them to repeat it back to you, don't you? And that's what seems to happen in verse 38. Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So he understood very clearly. That's important for us because we too, we're under an obligation. We're children of God, made by him, given everything by God. We're given our life, our health, our strength, all we have, and God expects from us a response. The altogether lovely one should be loved by us with all of our being. We're not to ignore him, resist him, reject his commandments. He's given us the perfect pattern for life. He's given us his truth, his word. He can grant us all joy and happiness. But our problem is that we think that we know better than God. The train, confined to the tracks, will run smoothly. But as soon as it's removed and off the rails, well, it goes nowhere properly at all. So if you remove a man, woman or child, you remove them from the confines of God's revealed will, and it's a disaster. So on our own, we can't make it as we should. It's impossible. I'll run my life as I wish is a recipe for disaster. We immediately come into conflict with Almighty God. So my response should be submission. Submission to God, his absolute authority. I dare not sin against the one who in perfect love and kindness and wisdom knows what's best for me and my life. But many people say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in God. Or if I do, it's not the God of the Bible. My God would never hold me to account for every violation of his perfect will. A good person trying his very best will certainly be accepted. That's what most people anticipate and expect. If there's a problem on the last day, well, I'll stand up before God, I'll simply say, I didn't know. There wasn't enough evidence. You can't blame me, God. Well, that defense wouldn't have helped Shimei, because he knew for certain. But what about us? Does God give us sufficient evidence? Should we know that he exists? Should we know that the wages of sin is death? Bertrand Russell, the renowned philosopher, now he lived his life in opposition to God. But just in case he was caught out on the last day, he didn't expect to be, but he thought, well, I've got my excuse ready in advance. I'll just say to God, not enough evidence. That's what he would say. Now, did he have a point? Can we maintain that position? Has God given us enough evidence? Well, we do have consciences. We know right from wrong. And then as we look around, there's evidence everywhere in creation. God hasn't left us to flounder. We can know him to a certain extent. The heavens declare the glories of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Apostle Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. That's plain to us all, because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. None of us have an excuse for not believing in God. And furthermore, none of us have an excuse for not recognizing the seriousness of sin. A few verses later in Romans chapter 1, Paul, after listing many sins common to us all, he concludes in verse 32, though they know, very significant, isn't it? Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So none of us can claim ignorance. It's not a valid excuse. If we're honest with ourselves, we know. And Shimei also knew. But maybe, perhaps Shimei just forgot. 3 years have passed. There's this sudden crisis. In the heat of the moment, absorbed with the necessity of quick action, with his focus entirely on retrieving his servants, the king's command might have just slipped his mind. Is that a likely possibility? Can we easily forget matters of life and death? Heard of one lady who very foolishly went to a medium, and she was told that she would die under the wheels of a bus. Right? Do you think she could ever forget that? No. It plagued her all the time. It's always on her mind. Now, as far as I know, she never did die. I don't think she's dead yet, but she never did die under the wheels of a bus. But it makes you think, doesn't it? You don't forget these sort of things. And it's inconceivable that Shimei would just forget. What about us? Well, God, the absolute sovereign of all this universe, the great King of the ages, the Lord of time, the universal law, he's decreed an unambiguous, absolute ruling. No exceptions, no mitigating circumstances. He's told us clearly, the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. There's no ambiguity there. There's nothing unclear. Sin is a life and death matter. And we all sin. So we must all die. Not just a natural death, because God is warning there of the second death, spiritual death. So there should be an agitation, much more of a concern amongst so many people, a desperate soul seeking. I must know God, God's mercy. I must receive that grace. I must have my sins forgiven. There should be an urgency, a longing within us. But many people seem to have forgotten that sin is serious. It slipped my mind. In the frenetic pace of life, I was so overwhelmed with my day-to-day, the immediate things I was faced with, I quite forgot that one day I must stand before Almighty God. I'll shortly be summoned into the presence of the King of Kings. I'll need to give an account. I must answer the charge. I was reading about one man, exceptionally holy. By all accounts, certainly his grandson thought that. And this boy would see his grandfather every morning, even before he had a cup of coffee in the morning, he would spend 2 hours worshipping before he even got started on the day. Spent hours each day in reverent contemplation. He knew his religious scriptures by heart, and eventually he came to die. And this is what so shocked the grandson. In fact, it terrified him. The grandfather made it clear, as he lay dying, that he had seen the angels of death. They're right there beside him, and they were taking him to hell. So in the midst of all his religious devotion, he seems to have forgotten just how serious sin is. He'd forgotten the awesome consequence of not being ready to die. We can't cover up sin with a few good deeds. Hours of religious activity, it can't blot out our self-centered determination to live our lives as we please. Deep down, that man must have known. Bertrand Russell must have known, I'm sure. We all know that what we do is wrong and there'll be a reckoning. It's not a matter of not knowing. It's not a matter of forgetting. We all sin. And so inevitably, as we read in Hebrews, we must face the consequences. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there will be a judgment. It will fall. All who sin will die. Unless, and here's the wonderful good news, unless somehow that judgment can be averted. If that judgment is not averted, there'll be an awesome and horrible judgment. Not just a few grey hairs splattered with blood, but everlasting condemnation. It's a lot worse than just falling under a bus. That lady could never forget her destiny with death. And neither do we forget. It's something altogether more serious. It's not a forgetting. It's not a dismissing. It's not a forgetting. It's not a not knowing. It's a dismissing, isn't it? It's a despising. A contemptuous disregard for the word of the sovereign God. Is that why Shimei left Jerusalem? I guess that's the main reason. He didn't take seriously Solomon's unequivocal and absolute pronouncement. He won't carry out his threat. He's more words than action. I can wriggle out of it. I did once before with David. It'll be the same with his son. Solomon's not a man of substance. Perhaps that's how Shimei was thinking. Solomon's much too busy with running the kingdom to, he'll hardly even notice that I've been away. He won't exact full retribution for such a minor infringement. Now, is that how you treat God? I'm sure he'll go easy on me regarding my dismissal of him. I'm not going to get too worried about what he thinks. It's not a big deal, just a little slip now and then. Are you going to take that risk? I've got God taped. I think I know exactly how he'll respond and what he'll say. Well, that seems to be Shimei's attitude, and it backfired disastrously. Solomon was a man of his word. And how much more the greater than Solomon, the one who cannot lie, who must be true to himself, his word is forever true. So we need to take warning. Every few days, don't we? We read and see in the newspapers, on the television, disasters around the world. People suddenly are taken away, dying tragically and unexpectedly. And they're warnings, of course. Warnings to the rest of us. One day we too will be taken away. We too will meet God. A few years ago, you may remember, there was that disaster in Minneapolis, the bridge across the Mississippi that suddenly collapsed and a number of people were killed. And there was no hint of a problem before, but in a blink of an eye, down it went. And an author, Thornton Wilder, was reflecting on a similar incident when five people on a bridge were suddenly swept away. And he speculated that we either live by accident and die by accident, or we live by plan and die by plan. Which is it? And a commentator on the news at the time said that Thornton Wilder never answered his question. But each disaster that occurs raises that question once again. What's life all about? Each time God shakes the world, he's making us think. Are we living on our own? living by chance? Or is there a God of great power and great authority, a God who cannot be ignored? Each warning comes to remind us, don't ignore me, God says. It wasn't you this time, but continue resisting me and your turn will come. So why do we do it? Well, because there's a power in sin. Why do so many people resist and dismiss God for so long? Why did Shimei do it? Well, he was controlled by a power so great he couldn't help himself. Such was the pull that he felt. He sucked into this catastrophic action. Now, what sin, here's the question, what sin has hold of you? My wife, Janice, was walking down the road, met one of the neighbours a little while back, and she was surprised because this lady's face was bruised and swollen. And so she asked what's wrong, and the neighbour said she'd just had her wisdom teeth taken out. She was on medication, but this was a striking thing. She was desperate to get off the medicine, so Janice said, why? Because it prevented her drinking alcohol. She was desperately wanted to get out again and get drunk. And that's an example, isn't it, of the power of sin. People are enslaved to addictions, for example, drink or drugs or gambling or computer games, whatever. Something takes us over. Perhaps it's just our temper, an ordinary thing we've all got. We can lash out uncontrollably. Sin comes in very many guises, doesn't it? Some people just can't stop spending money on all the wrong things. George Best famously said, you may remember, I spent a lot of money on booze, birds and fast cars. The rest I just squandered. Now, it's not just the famous or the particularly wicked that are ensnared. Sin takes control of ordinary lives. It's tragic. It's sad. We get ensnared and then we can't break out. What was Shimei's particular sin? What caused him to seek the servants and lose his life? Well, it seems to me that he was enslaved by something very ordinary, almost taken for granted in our day and generation. Because what would happen if he didn't have his servants? He'd be a poorer man, wouldn't he? A less privileged man. He'd have to work harder. He'd have less luxury. He wouldn't be raking in the money quite so freely, enjoying such a high standard of living. And it sounds very familiar, even in spite of financial circumstances at the moment. Materialism is rife. The must-have lifestyle. And it's covetousness, greed, longing for possessions. We can't be happy unless we have things. Money is seen as the root of all blessing. There's something powerful at work in so many lives. Jesus warns, he says, doesn't he? Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And one person comments and says, covetousness and mad pursuit after riches is idolatry as surely as bowing down to Baal is. And then this writer, this lady, refers to Coleridge, the famous poet, and his description of professing Christians. And they hadn't grasped this teaching of Jesus about rich people and camels and eyes of needles. And Coleridge says there's a whole drove of camels, and he's referring to the church in his time, probably in a negative kind of way, seeing them as hypocrites, I imagine. But he says there's a whole drove of camels, and they're being driven full pelt, at top speed, fully laden, straight towards the eye of the needle, with the confident expectation of passing straight through without stop or halt, both beasts and baggage. Such is the obsession with possessions. Men and women are out of control, careering towards the impossible. There's power driving them forward. So, do you have a particular sin that's taken control of you? Love of money, lust, addictive drugs or whatever, something that's got control of you. Don Carson says this helpful comment. He says, all true needs, such as food, drink and companionship, are satiable. They can be satisfied. Illegitimate wants, pride, envy, greed, are insatiable. By their nature, they cannot be satisfied. In that sense, materialism is the opium of the people. Enough is never enough. Greater quantities are required for satisfaction, and each increment proves inadequate the next time. That is the horror of the wicked witch in C.S. Lewis, do you remember, who gave their victims food that causes hunger. Greater longing, this longing for various things. When sin takes hold of us, it's like the devil on our backs. He holds the reins, whipping us forward. Now, do you feel sometimes you just can't stop? Well, Shimei couldn't. He foolishly pursued those servants, the source of his riches and comfort, to the detriment of his very life. Sin takes mastery and we can't resist. We're irrational. We're enslaved. And of course, it's all very negative perhaps, but here's the glorious, wonderful, positive truth. We need to break free, don't we? We need the freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom to live as God would have us. Freedom to be right with God. We don't want to be in that car with James Dean heading for the precipice. We need to get out. We need the almighty power of God. The unstoppable power of sin can be stopped. So it's not really unstoppable, but it can only be stopped through almighty power of almighty God. I love that hymn where it says, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." It's the blood of Jesus Christ that deals with sin. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, laid down his life that others might live. The righteous one took my sin and was treated by God as me, the sinner. So Jesus receives the punishment I deserved. He paid the price. My sin is dealt with. It's cancelled. The prisoner, under condemnation, condemned to die, is released, wonderfully set free. But not only is my sin cancelled, the power's gone. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. That force driving me forward loses its compulsion. The devil's off my back. I'm free to serve God. I'll love him, submit to him. Not like Shimei, always resisting, always in opposition. I'll be changed through the blood of the Saviour. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Not my blood, covering my head, going down to death like Shimei, but Christ's blood, bathing his body as he went down to death for me. He died to set me free. Has he set you free? Do you rejoice in the death of a substitute? Do you value freedom? It's so precious. The people of Libya, aren't they? They're so thankful for freedom after years of repression. You might remember Alan Johnson a few years back, the BBC reporter who was 114 days in captivity. And on his release, he said this: "You have to have been a prisoner to know how good freedom is. The most fantastic thing is to be free." So it's a wonderful picture of conversion. We were slaves, slaves to our passions, out of harmony with God, away from God's mercy, under judgment, but we were released. We're set free. Is that you? Have you been set free by this amazing, almighty power of Almighty God? There was a poster. It said, "Free Alan Johnson." He was wonderfully free, set free, and someone added a D, "Freed Alan Johnson." That's it, isn't it? Because we can be freed, freed from sin, freed forever, wonderfully and eternally free. But it's only through Jesus Christ, who did everything. The perfect, sinless, spotless Saviour died in my place, in the place of others, to bring me freedom. And we're all sinners. So we all can be blessed. We don't need to go over the edge. So we stop while we can and come to Jesus now. Find his mercy. Turn to him. bow humbly before him, call upon him, seek that mercy. There's still time. And it's a glorious, blessed freedom, a liberty that transforms our lives for now and for all eternity.